This is indeed a sobering text of Scripture. And this morning, we're going to just take three lessons out of this particular section of Scripture. Our first lesson is this, that secularism doesn't work. Our second observation is that Satan is a subtle worker. And our third lesson will be that only righteousness will exalt a nation. So those three things that we are going to look at this morning. And if you join me, please, in these first three verses, and we'll go through them then together. But let's pray before we do, shall we? Our Father, as we open your word together this morning, it is our prayer that you would speak to our souls. You have recorded this for us for our benefit and for our admonition, upon whom the ends of time have come. And Lord, I pray that as we study this together and as we learn, that we will become better servants. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, first observation this morning. Secularism won't work. As we come to the end of the tribulation period, the Lord has judged the nations for their wickedness. And as you read through Revelation from the 5th chapter to the 19th chapter, we find this wrath of God being poured out upon the world. And one of the things that in all of this information that we find about this judgment period is that the wicked yet shake their fist in the face of this God and say, "We'll not have this one to reign over us." That is incredible. I have just really been challenged lately to do a little more study about this group of people that the Bible calls the proud and the wicked. What a group of people. And so they're dealt with in the 19th chapter. And what happens is they're all killed. They're all destroyed. Now, they won't face judgment until after the 1,000 years, when Jesus Christ sets up that, what we call the great white throne judgment that's recorded in the latter part of the 20th chapter. But into this kingdom that Christ is establishing are allowed to come only those who have washed themselves in the blood of Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness of sin. Well, join me here in this first three verses of the 20th chapter. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." There are those who deal with the subject of the bottomless pit, where it is, what the cover looks like, what kind of chain is being used here. We're not going to go into that this morning. It is very pictorial language, and it shows us that God is going to grab a hold of this one called Satan and the devil and do away with him for 1,000 years. It says, "He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more." We need to understand that the problem we have in the world today is Satan. And he has been the problem ever since the Garden of Eden. And There is no secular solution to this world's problems. And as our God and Savior establishes His kingdom on this earth, the first thing that He is going to do is confine Satan. There are two names used for him here, devil and Satan. And the word Satan means adversary. And he is the adversary of God. But he has no power against God. And it doesn't, you know, the Lord isn't working out right now. He doesn't have his angels working out and building up strength to overcome Satan, finally. He is powerless before God. For some unknown reason, I think we have to say, God has permitted him to do what he has done for the last 5,000 to 6,000 years and disrupt our world. But the time will come when he will no longer, please notice this word, deceive the nations. Until the 1,000 years are fulfilled, and at that time, he's going to lose them again for a season. We need to understand, folks, that ultimately, this world has an argument about religion. And secularism is no solution. Secularism can work within a godly solution and do some good things. But it is not a solution. And I'd like to give you, we have a classic illustration of that that is facing us in the news right now in big, bold letters. And we could call it this, the Iraqi blunder. When that whole thing started, I remember shaking my head and wondering. Now, when I say the Iraqi blunder, I want to be careful because, you know, I wasn't the one who sat in the chair in the Oval Office, our nation having been attacked by terrorism. You think about that. They knocked down two huge skyscrapers in the city of New York. And they flew an airplane into the Pentagon, the center of our military strength. They had to respond some way to that, it would seem. But as I remember listening to talk about that in those days, it was, we are going to bring democracy to Iraq. And we had become missionary about democracy. We have found out that Iraq cannot survive democracy. They can't do that. And it's interesting, during the same period of time, there was a man, and I forget what university he was in, but he was doing his doctoral thesis on the relationship between conversionary Christianity and democracy. Now, that tells us something interesting about the man who was doing the research. Because have you ever heard the term conversionary Christianity before? No, we talk about evangelical Christianity. We talk about being born again. This man was pretty much an outsider. But he had consumed some information through his university studies that made him curious about the work of these missionaries that went out into the world, not with an attempt to change the culture and not with an attempt to feed the hungry or to bind up the wounds of those who were sick and ill, but went out to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and see people saved. And this guy did an incredible job. He traveled personally to all of these countries and all of these locations where missionaries had been so effective in preaching the gospel and people were getting saved. And he found out that one of the byproducts of this was that those countries where so many people got converted to Jesus Christ, those countries developed democracies in the wake of those conversions. And those countries became stable. And you can get a copy of this. I'm sure you can Google it up on your research machines there. And you can read his conclusions about this. But the point was that only a converted people, a godly converted people, biblically converted people, can support a democracy. And without it, you don't have it. And that's one of the first things we see here, is that the struggle in our world cannot be resolved with secular principles. We can protect ourselves, which we must do militarily, but we cannot solve the world problems with military or democratic means. Only the gospel will solve those problems. God has written in red letters across Iraq, you cannot have stability without Christ. Now we need to understand that and be so grateful that we yet in our nation have enough godly influence to maintain some form of stability within our country. Praise the Lord. And we get the privilege to live in that kind of security and that kind of prosperity because of what our country is religiously. Now, the second lesson we find here is about Satan's subtle work. There are four nouns here that are used for us. In verse 2, I laid hands on the dragon, that old serpent. First two nouns talk about the nature of the devil. And if you were going to describe your favorite grandson, you wouldn't call him a snake. And you wouldn't call him a lizard. These are not complementary nouns. He's talking about the nature of Satan. And those of us who are a little older in the faith, we understand that Satan and the devil is a reality. And we know that he was Lucifer before he became the devil. And he was of the highest order of God's created beings, of the angels. And he was led by envy to rebel against God, and he was cast out of heaven. You know, unlike God's creation that were created in his image, when the angels fell, they were not redeemed. Praise the Lord. We have the potential of redemption if we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. The devil and his angels are doomed to the lake of fire. That's where they're going. So, he is a serpent. He is a dragon. And with that in mind, we understand that not just us as believers, all of mankind has a hateful enemy. And, you know, I think, although the Bible doesn't give us the full order of creation in this area, but it would seem to me that the angels were created before man. As you study the scriptures, I think you'll come to that conclusion. And while the angels were created very majestic and very noble creatures, man, by contrast, was created in the image of God. He says that very specifically in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. In the image of God created he them. Male and female created he them. And I wonder if that's not one of the reasons that Satan or Lucifer became so jealous of mankind, and why he focused his attention on disrupting that great nobility and integrity of mankind, because they were created in the image of God. But he has been a hateful enemy of man ever since the creation of this world. So don't you begin to think that just because you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a more specific goal of Satan. Satan's goal is to disrupt the entire world and destroy the whole thing and all of mankind because of his envy and jealousy and hatred of God and his creation. Now, the interesting thing is, how would such a hateful enemy do his work? And the two names that are given to him, I think, are very significant. First of all, he's called Satan. The word Satan means adversary. Woe unto us if we don't recognize the reality that there's an adversary. What basketball team would have success if they didn't acknowledge the adversary on the floor? The same is true with any team. You have to acknowledge your adversary. And Paul speaks to this in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. And having done all to stand therefore. Stand against the wiles of the devil. He is against us. Peter spoke of the same thing. What is his method? I think that's revealed to us in the name that is given to him, devil. You know what the word devil means? Slander. His means is slander. Wow. I think we have some people today who are copying his astute work. They do a lot of slandering. And I think we ourselves ought to be careful of that. And notice with me, matter of fact, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. This has to be given to us so that we would understand the work of our enemy. In Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Notice that Eve moves very quickly to the defense of God. This tells us something. I'm not sure that we've always understood what's going on here. Eve says, the woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not either of it eat of it. So, as I work my way through this, I am convinced that Satan is slandering God in this statement. And he's saying to you, Saint Eve, is it true that God has told you that you cannot eat of this tree in the garden? And she comes back very defensively. Wait a minute. He's told us we can eat of any of the trees in the garden except that one. He's only prohibited one. But now, notice how Satan comes back to her. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know, in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He is slandering God. He's saying, you don't realize this, but God is trying to keep you under His thumb. And He's not giving you things that would be very good for you. And you would expand your knowledge, you would expand your understanding, and you'd be a far greater woman if only God had not prohibited you from eating that fruit. Satan has been in the business of slandering God. And that is how he is destroying our world, by getting our world to turn away from God and to judge Him as being less than a good and wonderful and gracious God. He did not question God's word. He questioned and defamed His nature. God doesn't want any competition from you. He's afraid of you. He doesn't want you to become like Him. Satan uses the prohibitions of God to slander Him. Isn't it interesting today that if you and I, as God's people, and please understand that you and I, as God's people, are viewed as one with Him. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Anything that Saul did to the believers was taken as a personal affront to himself. What happens today, folks, if we as the children of God stand upon the truth of God's word and its prohibitions and make that public? I only have to offer you one illustration. If we as God's children speak out against homosexuality, we are called intolerant bigots. And folks, there is no difference between calling the people of God who stand upon His word intolerant bigots, no difference between that, and calling God an intolerant bigot. Our battle today is a religious battle. And we are the most important army on the field. It's not our Marine Corps. It's not our Navy. As much as I love and respect those men and women who defend our nation and secure our borders. But they are powerless if we be a people who forsake our God. And folks, that's the way things are going to go. We have read the last chapter, haven't we? That's where things are going. And then our Savior is returning. And He's going to establish this world in the only way that it can be ultimately strong, secure, and prosperous. He's going to establish it in righteousness. Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now notice with me verse 4 of our text. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads nor in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. When God chooses men and women to sit in authority over a world that will bask in the blessing of God and all of that prosperity and all of that security, He is not going to choose Benjamin Franklin. He's going to choose John Bunyan. He's going to choose heroes of the faith who were the offscouring of the world during their own historical period of time. He is going to use, of all things, you and I to reign on this world, because what this world needs is what we have in Christ. It doesn't need us. It needs what we have in Christ. And what a wonderful reality that is. So, three quick lessons from Revelation chapter 20. Secularism won't solve the world's problem. Satan is the adversary, and righteousness is the only hope for our world. And what a wonderful reality that is. And that's what we wait upon as we wait upon Christ.